Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. And we've been in this passage for a little while. We're going to finish this section this morning and then move on next time. Luke, chapter 4. Please follow along as I read verse 1 down to 13. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answering, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself and your will to us in your word. Thank you that we have the scriptures freely available in our own language. We know that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds and in our hearts, we struggle to understand what you have revealed. So I pray and ask, Father, that your Spirit would grant to us the understanding. I pray that he would take these truths and write them upon our hearts this morning. I pray that we would see our Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up and put all of our confidence and trust in him. These things we pray in his name. Amen. I wonder if you can recall a time, perhaps in the playground at primary school, or out with your mates as a teenager, when you were challenged to prove something. Perhaps you'd made it known that you were able to do a certain thing. Maybe you weren't boasting, you weren't making a statement, it just came up in the conversation. But when you said it, your friends didn't believe you, and they laughed at your claim. You responded by telling them that it was true, that you really could do it. And then they said, well, go on, prove it. And maybe you did. You had a great triumph. Or maybe it ended in disaster. Do you remember that feeling when you were challenged? The pride, even the anger that swelled up inside when your word and your ability was doubted. That's a powerful feeling, isn't it? And that's what Satan was aiming to create in the heart of Jesus in the third temptation that Luke records for us in this text. The challenge was that simple. Prove it. Prove it. We've had a sermon on each of the first two temptations. This morning we come to the third. And as with the second, the details are intriguing. Which part of Herod's temple was this? How did Satan and Jesus get there? How high up were they? Was there a crowd of people below? And what of Satan's use of scripture? That's interesting, isn't it? There is a lot we could talk about this morning, but I want to limit our study mainly to Jesus' response to this temptation. And I wish to make three observations. These are our three headings for this morning's sermon, which I've entitled, A Man Without an Ego. First of all, I want us to see no pride in his response. And then secondly, no presuming upon his father. And then thirdly, no shirking his responsibility. No pride in his response, no presuming upon his father, and no shirking his responsibility. And so first of all, notice with me that there was no pride in his response. As I've already intimated, Satan's suggestion was a straight-out attempt to provoke Jesus' pride. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. If you are the Son of God, prove it. If you are the Son of God, then definitely your Father will send the angels to protect you. Jesus was challenged to prove his identity. He was challenged to prove that which everyone heard at his baptism weeks before. This is my beloved Son. Jesus was challenged to prove that all that was inherent in the term Son of God was true of him. He had divine power, authority, and status. We must also keep in mind that by this time, Jesus was desperately hungry and immensely tired. And I dare say that he'd had quite enough of the devil's provocations. Humanly speaking, he was primed to respond in pride and anger. You know, I am the Son of God. I do have divine power. My Father will protect me. Let me show you, Satan, and then leave me alone. None of us like to be challenged in this way. No one likes to be doubted. No one likes to be slighted, especially when we're tired and suffering. And I think it's safe to assume that on occasion we've responded to these kinds of provocations with pride, with an outburst of anger. But not Jesus. He had rule over his own spirit. He was a spirit-filled man and so had self-control. He would not be goaded into this prideful, reckless display, nor would he engage in a quarrel. Notice that Jesus didn't try to vindicate himself by argumentation. He didn't try to prove to Satan that he was the Son of God at all. And besides, why should he answer Satan's challenge? Jesus didn't owe the devil anything. The devil needed no proof. The devil wasn't going to change his attitude. This was no sincere inquiry. There are times when we have to answer our critics. That's when their criticism is false and the welfare of other people is at stake. And we only do that after much prayer and careful reflection, and we do it graciously and with meekness. When there is a sincere doubt or question about our ability or our motives, then again, it's okay to give an answer. But the kind of prideful response that Satan was endeavouring to elicit from Jesus is never appropriate. It's the natural response. It's how we want to react. But it's never God-honouring to assert ourselves, to mouth off, to quarrel. It's of the flesh, not of the spirit. When we're motivated by pride, by a base desire to show how strong, smart, or powerful we are, we always end up behaving foolishly, especially when it's an immediate emotional response. We experience that rush of blood and we say or do something really dumb. Most of you know what Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says. Pride goeth before destruction and an haughty spirit before a fall. To have an haughty spirit is to be arrogant. And when we're arrogant, when we set out to vindicate ourselves, to show people just how great we are, we fall. We do and say stupid things, we make the situation worse, and we end up hurting ourselves and hurting those we love. Let me quickly give you a few more texts of Scripture to illustrate this point. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low. Don't we know that's true? Now, brethren, we have to follow our Lord's example in this text. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have to develop rule over our own spirit. We have to wind ourselves in when we're tempted to respond to the slights of others in pride and anger. For some of us, this is really hard. and I put my hand up here. This is one of my many struggles in the Christian life. Our flesh rises up and propels us towards that quick, sharp assertion of self. How dare they disagree or criticize or question us? We know what we're talking about. We know what we're doing. We're not an idiot. We want to vomit up all of that pride out of our mouths or into an email or a status update on Facebook. And if we allow ourselves to do that, if we walk in the flesh, to use an expression from Hebrews chapter 12, many are defiled. Maybe this morning you need to go to the Lord in repentance. You've been proud and angry this week just past. You've responded the wrong way when questioned or slighted. Maybe this is a struggle for you and you've been losing. You've been failing. As a consequence, things aren't great in your household or in your workplace. If that's the case, then let me encourage you to go to Jesus, to lay it all out before him. Confess your sin and receive fresh forgiveness. Go to your Heavenly Father through his Son, your advocate, and ask for grace, ask for help, to have that rule over your own spirit. And then go to those you've hurt and ask for their forgiveness. Make things right and move forward in love and unity. There was no pride in Jesus' response to Satan. Secondly, I want us to see that there was no presuming upon his Father. To behave presumptuously is to do something without permission, assuming that permission would be given. Now, the person in authority has not told us that it's okay to do a certain thing, but we're confident that it would be okay, and so we go ahead and do it. As a parent or a supervisor in a workplace, this is something that bothers us, doesn't it? Even if we would have given our permission, even if we have no problem with what our child or our staff member did, we'd much prefer that they had come and asked us first. This is why in most places there will be a delegations manual or clear policies about who is authorized to do what and what permissions are required for certain activities. When people behave presumptuously, there is often tension. Mistakes are made, cohesion suffers, and there might even be safety issues. As well as tempting Jesus towards pride, Satan was also tempting Jesus towards presumption, towards behaving in this kind of way, a presumptuous behavior born of pride. Satan dressed up his suggestion with the words of Scripture, as if Scripture provided the pretense or the justification for what he was urging Jesus to do. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan quoted Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12. And some commentators have made much of the fact that he left out the last part of verse 11. Psalm 91 verse 11 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Now, this last bit Satan failed to mention because he knew the promise of God's protection only applied to the righteous man in all his righteous ways. If he is walking in the ways that God would have him walk. And in this interpretation, it's like Satan was trying to trick Jesus with the misinterpretation of Scripture. I find this a bit speculative. It makes too much of the omission and I think forces the interpretation of the Old Testament text in its original context. Furthermore, it's not uncommon for the New Testament writers to quote part of a verse from the Old Testament or paraphrase a verse. It's not uncommon for them to do what Satan did here. So I don't think there was anything sinister in this omission. Rather, the whole usage of this Old Testament text was sinister. Go ahead, Jesus, do it. Prove that you are the Son of God. The Bible says that God, your Father, will send the angels to protect you. Although he hasn't specifically authorized you to do this, I'm sure he wouldn't mind. I'm sure he'll do for you what the Scripture says. He is your Father, isn't he? You are the Son of God, aren't you? There is an interesting contrast with the first temptation. There, the devil says, you're starving out here. You can't trust your father's will. He might not get you through this. You better turn these stones into bread. This time, the devil comes and tempts Jesus to go beyond trust, to presume upon his father. You can answer my challenge. You can prove who you are. Of course your father will protect you. As we can see, Jesus didn't buy what Satan was selling. He knew that to rise to Satan's challenge would not only be prideful, but it would transgress the bounds of his father's authority. It would have been like the son who takes dad's car for a drive without permission. And maybe he doesn't crash the car, but dad is still displeased because his authority has been ignored. It has been circumvented. Jesus knew it was wrong to tempt God in this way. He knew the law of God. He answered Satan with the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is forbidden to put God to the test in this way, to do something he has not authorized and expect his protection. And like Jesus did here, we should refuse every impulse to behave presumptuously. We are not to put God to the test. And by that I mean, we cannot expect God to do what he has not promised. Neither can we behave rashly and expect God to come through for us. That's not faith. That's foolishness. God has given us words of wisdom. God has given us the spirit of wisdom. We obey his word. We make decisions in accordance with his wisdom, and we trust him with what we do not know and cannot control. That's walking by faith. That's committing our way unto the Lord, and it's the very opposite of ignoring his wisdom, doing what we think is best, and hoping that somehow he'll make it all work. I hope you don't do that. I hope you don't have that mindset. I hope you don't treat God's sovereignty and his grace as your safety net. This is the idea that you can do what you want, and because God is all loving and all wise, he will prevent you from crashing. He won't. Sometimes God is extremely gracious, and the plans we make apart from him work out. We muddle through and things turn out okay. But most of the time, when we step outside of his authority, when we ignore his wisdom, he allows us to reap what we've sown. That is the principle that he himself ordained and put into this world, the principle of sowing and reaping. When we presume upon him, we hit the ground like Jesus probably would have on this day, and it hurts. Things get messy. People and relationships are broken. Opportunities are lost. Brothers and sisters, may we learn to be like Jesus and have confidence in our Heavenly Father, but never presumption. And so as we've studied Jesus here, we've seen that there was no pride in his response and there was no presuming upon his father. Thirdly and finally, let's observe that there was no shirking his responsibility. What Satan asked Jesus to do when he came for the third time was not of itself a bad thing. Now, what do I mean? Was it wrong for Jesus to prove or to demonstrate that he was the Son of God? No. It was wrong to do that in these circumstances and in this way. Jesus' motives would have been wrong. He would have been moved by pride to show that he was the Son of God. It's a bit like the first temptation. Was there anything sinful about turning stones into bread? No. It was the circumstances in which Jesus was urged to do that that made it wrong. If we step back for a moment and consider the whole of Jesus' life, this in large part is what it was about. Showing his disciples, showing the people of Israel, and showing the world that he was and he is the Son of God. To that end, he performed many miracles. This was the purpose for which John wrote his account of Jesus' life. John chapter 20 verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When we come back to our text here in Luke chapter 4, we're not told if there was a crowd in the temple precinct below where Jesus and Satan were. We don't know if Jesus and Satan could be seen. But I suspect there was a crowd below, engaged in all of the normal business of the temple. It was a place buzzing with people and activity. And so what Satan was saying to Jesus contained this suggestion: throw yourself off the temple, you will be miraculously protected by angels, and the people down there will know that you are the Son of God. I believe this was part of the temptation. Satan was suggesting this to Jesus as a way that he might prove to the people who he was. I mean, what a spectacle it would have been. This man falling down from a great height is suddenly stopped in mid-air and then slowly comes to rest upon the ground or is lifted back up onto the pinnacle. Or even greater still, angels visible to the crowd. These creatures come in blazing glory and catch this man and lower him down. What attention this would draw. What a way for Jesus to announce himself to the world. As I said, Jesus would, throughout his ministry, claim to be the Son of God. And he would perform miracles to prove that claim. But let me ask you, what had God ordained to be the ultimate demonstration that Jesus was and is the Son of God? What would be the greatest proof of his identity? Turn over, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'd like to read the first four verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The definitive proof of his identity would be his resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God, yes, by his virgin birth, yes, at his baptism, yes, by his miracles, yes, at his transfiguration. But where does Paul go? What is the decisive sign? By the resurrection from the dead. And I think this helps us understand the third temptation a little more. Jumping off the temple and being rescued by angels might have declared Jesus to be the Son of God. It would have captured the hearts and minds of those who saw it. And it would have been painless for Jesus. Triumph, acclamation, success without suffering. But this was not the plan of God. This was not his Father's will. God the Son had come in human flesh to seek and to save that which was lost. He had come to minister to those weak and wayward disciples, those humble Galileans who were so very much like us. He had come to be a prophet, priest and king to fulfill those Old Testament offices. He had come to offer himself as the one great and final sacrifice for sin. He had come to die for sinners, bear the wrath of God on their behalf, and rise again. And in rising again, the world would know that he was and he is the Son of God. This responsibility had been entrusted to him. And on this day, when the devil suggested a shortcut, he said no. He would not shirk his responsibility. He would do his Father's will. He would go all the way to the cross, purchase our redemption with his precious blood, and then rise again. And we're so very glad he did. He resisted this third temptation for our sake. We are blessed. My friends, are you following Jesus in this way? Or are you looking for shortcuts? so many Christians seem to be. They're looking for the easy way to spiritual growth. They're looking for the easy solution to their problems. They're looking for instant victory, for immediate relief, for spiritual experiences and encounters with God that will somehow transcend and overcome the hard realities of life in a fallen world and the daily struggle with the world, the flesh and the devil. There are many who want wisdom, but they don't want to dig deep into God's word. They don't want to sit under sound expositional preaching week in and week out. They're not interested in the ordinary means of grace. They want God to help them with their problems, but they don't want to come to Him in earnest prayer. They want a renewed mind, but they don't want to deny themselves anything in terms of worldly entertainment. They want love and friendship and community, but they don't want to commit to a local assembly of God's people. They want their children to develop godly characters, but they don't want to do the hard work of discipline and family worship. They want success without application, victory without self-denial. They're looking for shortcuts, and they will happily shirk their responsibility if they think they've found one. Now maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, that's very works-oriented, Pastor. Telling us that we have to make an effort and strive and work hard. That sounds quite legalistic. Are you sure you're not channeling Pelagius this morning? Now, before you ring the heresy bell and discount what I'm saying, listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all." That is, I worked harder than any of them. Paul worked hard. He made every effort to please the Lord and fulfil his ministry. In context, he was saying that he worked harder than all the other apostles. There were no shortcuts for Paul. No shirking the spiritual disciplines, no shirking his responsibility to learn and pray and have fellowship with others and serve the Lord. And then he adds, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." God's grace was the source. God's grace enabled and motivated Paul. There was effort, there was hard work, but it was only because God was at work. And that's the difference. That's why this is not legalism or works righteousness. This is what grace has fitted us for. This is what grace pushes us towards. To shirk our responsibility. To look for shortcuts in the Christian life. Spiritual laziness. That's the misapplication of grace. In truth, that makes a mockery of grace. Jesus did not shirk his responsibility on this day. He would do all his Father's will. We make a grave mistake when we look at the life of Jesus and see only an example to follow. Jesus is so much more than an example. He's our Redeemer, our Saviour, our King. His life was about bringing God's word to us and fulfilling God's law for us. His death was sacrificial. It was substitutionary. It was the atonement for our sins. Jesus is so much more than an example. And yet, he is our example. We're supposed to look at him and do what he did. I am supposed to hold him up to you and show you that you can trust him and urge you to follow him. And that's what I've endeavoured to do this morning. We can trust this man who overcame temptation. This man who did not allow pride to get the better of him. This man who was not presumptuous. This man who did not shirk his responsibility but persevered to the end. This man was strong and steadfast and submissive to his heavenly Father. Beloved, we can put all of our confidence in Jesus and what he accomplished. He can get us to heaven, and he can get us through tomorrow. We can trust him, and we ought to follow him. "For even hereunto were ye called," the Apostle Peter says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Amen.